Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the study of the early Christian movement and its implications for the church today. Well, today you are with me. I am Andrew. I am an associate pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas. We are joined with by Michael, our resident ephesiologist, and I know you all have been worried, but we have finally found him. Matt Till is now with us. He is no longer lost in the suburban sprawl of Chicago. He is with us, and we are excited that you are here today. Gentlemen, how are you doing?
I was once lost, but now I've been found again.
Whoa, we're so glad that we found you.
I'm glad to see you guys and be here talking to you guys again. This is fun. Yeah. I missed you.
So, Matt, can you give us at least a 30-second version of how you're doing? And, we didn't kill you. We didn't kick you off the podcast. You've just been very busy. How have you been? What have you been up to?
Yeah, no, I've been good. And our family's been well. And just with everything, I guess the phrase I'm starting to use now, and I've been kind of avoiding it for a while, is this word pivot. Everyone's been talking about pivoting in 2020 with COVID, but I think it's the best way to describe our family is that this whole year has been one big pivot for us. And in the pivoting process, there's things that we kind of had to like shut down for a while, restart, rethink, reevaluate. And we've been good. It's just been change. It's been adjusting. It's been deciding as to what's working for us and what is it working for us as a family and as it relates to ministry. And so God's been good. He's been faithful. And I'm glad to be back in the saddle with you guys today.
That's exciting. Man, Matt, it is so good to see you and to be recording again with the three of us. It feels right. It feels whole. And Michael, I don't think you've been idle. So how have you been recently and what have you been up to?
Yeah, well, you know what? Matt made used some good words there to describe, I think, life in general for everybody. The whole pivoting, trying to figure out how to do things the COVID way. And
That sounds awful. But
the COVID way, yes.
The COVID way. Oh, is that what sounded awful?
Yeah. Yeah, no, your mic sounded fine, but referring to life as doing things the COVID way sounds horrible.
Well, yeah, and it's been interesting times too, hasn't it? I mean, it's raised all kinds of issues in ministry and how to do ministry and then exposing a lot of things about what we believe and who we are. And yeah, I mean, it's been a roller coaster ride for sure these past, gosh, has it been 10 months, 11 months, 10 months?
It's been a hot minute. No, it mainly dropped in the U.S. in March. So
yeah.
So we're 9 months and counting, or almost 9 months.
I mean, I just think back to March when where we were and then you look at where we are today and you wonder, have things gotten better or are they worse? Or I don't know. I mean, those are all questions that I think many of us are concerned about and still really wrestling with. And I know for me, at least, I wonder, what is it that we're supposed to be learning during this time? Are we learning those things that God wants us to learn? And are we actually putting those into application? And so, yeah, I mean, the next few months are going to be interesting times as conspiracy theories continue to grow and we, you know, continue to try to figure out how to do this thing in our current climate.
Andrew, tell us a little bit about what's been going on in your life.
Shoot. Life's been good. Family life. My family is doing very well and school is continuing to plug forward. Our kids are at a school that is meeting on campus. And so far this year, I think only maybe one student got COVID. They had to shut down some classes for a small amount of time and then everybody's back in and it's good again. And so, yes, man, Michael, I hate that phrase, but you know, school, the COVID way, you know, how do we do that? And how do we continue to care for our kids? And it's been a bit of a juggle, and you know, that's been a stressor in the house. And, you know, sometimes, stressors are the worst when you can't see them, or rather you have a whole bunch of things you're used to. And, school was usually one of those things that was like humming along, right? And so then I could put my attention or my worries about how things were going at the church and, you know, people's lives at the church. But now that the school thing is an extra stressor, you know, it makes the stress of quote unquote doing church, being the church, caring for people at our church, it just makes that much more focused and intense. So, but that doesn't mean it's bad. It's good. Things are still rolling along. And speaking of things still rolling along, no matter how hard we try, it seems that we can't stop Michael from writing. It just seems that he's got another idea every minute of every day. And so he was watching the landscape of things happening in the world. And he recently published a blog called The Dark Side of Hierarchical Leadership. Did I get the title right, Michael?
Yes.
Okay. So Michael, since you were the author of it, can you give us a snapshot of the issue you were trying to address?
Yeah. You know, this is such an interesting issue, I think, right now in our context, because there is a sense, not just in the church, but in society in general, that we have a real leadership crisis. And I think we've sensed this for, the past few years. And that combined with, you know, the continual decline of the church, particularly in the West, and just the data that we're learning about the church and during these times of COVID, just raises that question of what are we going to do? And how should we adjust in this time? And so I wrote this article, this blog, The Dark Side of Hierarchical Leadership, something that we've talked about on the podcast in the past. And so I felt like that this was another occasion when maybe we need to lean into this a little bit more profoundly. And I don't know if I did that in the blog or not. I don't want to suggest that it's a profound blog by any means, but it certainly did attract some attention from folks. And for the most part, it's been positive attention. I think it's identified what many have been thinking, but haven't been articulating, and now it's just being articulated in a different way. And so I think it seems like a growing recognition that something has to shift in the way in which church is happening.
Okay. So you are saying that we need to do something different to change the way we are leading and developing leaders and continuing to live out Christ's mission in the world. We've got to make a change. Now, for people who have this podcast, they're subscribed to it, it's automatically downloaded, and they're listening because they like us, but they're driving and they don't have the opportunity to read your article. Can you give a summary so that they can be engaged as we kind of launch into the content, the rest of this podcast? What would be a good summary of that article?
Sure. Yeah, I'll do that. And we'll put this in the notes too for the podcast, a link to the article. But the summary of the article is just simply this, that, and this is coming out of the work that we've done on ephesiology and that comes out of the book as well, as we talk about, you know, what kind of leadership propels a movement forward. And what I argued in the book, Ephesiology, is that that kind of leadership in the New Testament was flat. It wasn't hierarchical. And that really was a leadership that pushed out to others responsibility. It was characterized by empowering others, to use their gifts, by entrusting them to make disciples, by inspiring them to endure during times of hardship, but also to reminding them to continue to preach the word. And so, and that's what was such a crucial initiator or catalyzer, if you will, of movement in the New Testament. And that could only happen in a non-hierarchical way. And so the article is trying to wrestle a little bit more with this on a somewhat of a theological level, and look at the question of, you know, how does submission fit into hierarchy? How does leadership fit into hierarchy? What do we learn from the Trinity about hierarchy? And so on. And so so the blog is trying to wrestle with a few of those issues and then point us to a direction, a step that we can take in order to apply this, what I see as a biblical model of leadership.
So, Michael, you know, as we're kind of getting into this now, why don't we start with understanding what the, you draw a line here between hierarchy and flat. Most people, maybe I'm just going to gather, let's say 50% of our audience isn't going to know the difference between the two, as to that there may even be different positions on this. Most people in a church context are going to know I have pastors and elders and deacons. Others might say something along the lines of, well, I, you know, we have a presbytery, right? We've got, there's ordination, things like that. There's different levels of authority, different levels of people of leadership that we have in our church context, part of our denomination. It's just kind of how we've kind of grown up and understood the church to function. Anyone could pick up a systematic theology book and see argued within it different forms of ecclesiology, right? Or different forms of polity as to how do we understand the leadership structures of the church. Could you just give us a bit of an overview briefly as to where some of the proof texts or some of the things that we kind of get out of the scriptures that I'll bring us to the place where, or maybe even, I don't know which direction you want to go in that, but I'm just trying to say, like, how do we get to the place of hierarchy as to like why that's important, why we're using that phrase, first of all, and then before we get to the solution or what we believe is a more biblical solution of a more flat type leadership. Does my question make sense?
Sure. Yeah, it makes sense. So I think the place to start really is with the Trinity and how we understand the relationship in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there's quite, interesting discussions that revolve around their relationship. And these discussions go back to, the second century and then into the third and especially the fourth century, where it just becomes this incredibly intense theological issue in regards to their relationship and how they act with one another. And ultimately what happens, of course, in the fourth century is this idea that was propagated by a bishop named Arius was that Christ was subordinate to the Father. And because he was subordinate to the Father, he was less than the Father. And of course, Arius would propagate this notion that Jesus wasn't hypostatically united in his godness and in his humanity, there were really two separate people, and Christ is subordinate to the Father. So it was a very non-Trinitarian understanding of who God is.
And looking historically, that was deemed a very massive heresy. Correct?
You know what? It was, yeah, absolutely. In 481, it was declared a heresy by the council at Constantinople. But it was something that was believed widely in Christendom at that time. And because at the first ecumenical council at Nicaea, the majority of bishops who attended were Arian bishops who all held to this idea of the subordination of Jesus. And the issue of the two natures is really what was in conflict here, that Christ was one and or Jesus was one and the Christ comes through Jesus. And so he's human. He's not completely God. And so he's less than the Father. And so this idea of subordination, this has crept into the evangelical church, primarily through conversations and theological debates regarding the role of women in church. And so you have a kind of a neo-subordination view of in complementarianism, which is the view that women complement men, that their roles are complementary. And then that conflicts with the opposing view, which is egalitarian, that men and women are equal. And so coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul shares this idea that just as the man is over the woman, so the Father is over the Son. And so there's a subordination again of Jesus there. And this is all founded on a misunderstanding of what headship is in the context of the New Testament. And, you know, I don't get into that in this blog. That's way too much to get into in a blog. But it's
only because very deep and lengthy theological arguments have been waged on this issue.
It's full books. It's right. Full books on the kafale discussion.
Yes, yes.
Well, and even beyond that too, because I, you know, and Michael, you bring this up, is this idea of the subordination of the Godhead, and is there true unity, or is there actually some sort of hierarchy built within the Trinity? And whatever we think about the Trinity will then begin to inform so many other areas of theology within Christianity.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's true. You know, our view of the Trinity will shape the way in which we view the rest of Christianity. And so what I'm suggesting in the article, and I do get into this just very briefly, is that there is no subordination in the Trinity. Otherwise, you're one step closer to Arianism, where Jesus is subordinate. And so I hold very firmly to the idea that there's co-equality. I wouldn't say unity necessarily, but co-equality and co-eternality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equal, and they are eternal together. That doesn't mean that they don't have different roles. I think they do. Absolutely, they do have different roles in the Trinity. But they are equal in those roles and equal to each other. And I think that's so important for us to maintain that distinction in the Trinity in order for us to really understand how then do we live out our lives as the body of Christ. And it does have implication on how we live out our lives, because if there's co-equality in the Trinity, and if there are different roles the Father plays and the Son plays and the Holy Spirit plays, then that tells us something about the body of Christ, that there is co-equality in the body of Christ, but we have different roles in the body of Christ. And those roles are to be celebrated, they're to be honored and respected. And I think in that way, the genuine community that we see in the Trinity, if we see that in the church, then it's going to result in what I've called this flat leadership. It's non-hierarchical. There's not going to be a person at the center of the church. Like today, we're very much pastor-centric in the church, really globally speaking. We're pastor-centric, that role of the pastor as the leader of the church is pretty universal, particularly in the Protestant church, but in other ecclesial forms as well. Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think it's interesting too that we have developed an entire, and please hear me, audience, and my brothers here, Michael and Andrew, but I am not anti-pastor. I consider myself as one, but I do find it interesting that we have created an entire vocation based on a single word in the New Testament embedded within Ephesians 4:11 that is been translated to a word that may not fully describe the actual word itself or describe the actual intention of the role, which we should get into here at some point. But it's the only place where we get the word pastor itself if we translate it as such. Otherwise, it's known as a shepherd. And yet we have drawn out an entire vocation for this particular role and yet have so elevated it above everything else when we have neglected the other things. And the question I want to ask here is, how much, you know, we should look at Jesus, we should look at the ministry of Christ and his establishment of church, of ecclesia, right, to understand what was he trying to do in his time period, and how would that contrast to the Old Testament and what we see played out in the Old Testament and how synagogue and the temple worship was being conducted. What was Jesus trying to do that might have been different, that might inform what he was attempting to bring about as part of his new kingdom, as part of the ecclesia? And then a whole separate conversation that needs to be about Paul. Because it's Paul now that suddenly that throws us some, I think throws some of the wrenches in this. But do we want to speak a little bit on the first part, is kind of looking at the ministry of Jesus and what he was attempting to do with ecclesia, and do we still see hierarchy within his model of the church?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is of course a great place to start in this discussion and looking at how he lived his life. And his expectations even of his disciples, and I think it, at least to me, it seems very clear that as he gathered his 12 together, that there wasn't a hierarchy there. Of course, you know, we'll talk about, well, yeah, he seems to have had a preference for Peter and then the three, Peter, James, and John. But I think that's more us thinking too much into the text. Absolutely. He engages with Peter. If for no other reason, Peter seems to be the one that sticks his foot in his mouth the most than the other disciples. And so naturally, Jesus is going to engage with him. But certainly,
we also can know that, at least according to history, Peter was a major source for a lot of the information for our writers of the Gospels. So it would make sense if you're going to talk to Peter a lot, Peter's going to also show up a lot in the text.
Right.
So,
right. Yeah. And I don't know that Jesus ever really intended for Peter to be the leader of the New Testament church as much as he was among the leaders of the New Testament church. And so I see that. And the way in which Jesus interacts with his disciples, even, it seems to me to suggest that there was equality among them. He washes all of their feet and not just one of them. Peter, of course, is the one that speaks out against the washing of his feet. But all of them participated together in that very servant act of Christ, looking to him then as a model for how they're to serve others. You know, you have James and John coming with their mother to ask for special positions in the new heaven. And Jesus, of course, rebukes them. And so we have to keep that in mind, that, you know, it appears that there isn't a special place for these 12 necessarily, that they are co-equal together. They're not superior one to the other. And then, of course, Jesus gives us the beautiful instruction that we're not to lord the authority over people like the Gentiles do. We're to be different than that. And then, of course, he models what that looks like as he engages with his disciples and with others. I mean, Jesus was, of course, a remarkable person who shows us that we're to do the extraordinary in our lives and do the unexpected, do the culturally, the countercultural, if you will. I mean, he meets with the Samaritan woman and So these things are who we live our life after. And if we're to do that as the body of Christ, then I think that demands that we have this mutual submission to one another and an understanding that we're co-equal together as heirs.
So my question, and you know, perhaps this is jumping ahead a bit, but if I'm listening right now, you just made an excellent case for, you know, the co-equal, when I say power or authority, I mean to say it's a common ground sort of deal. You know, Peter is not better than John. John is not better than Andrew. Andrew is clearly the best. But it's my name, guys. It's a joke. Come on. It's my whole life. So the truth though is, what if somebody is listening and saying, okay, so I am at a church and it seems that yes, we have pastors, and the pastors certainly don't actually think they are the top dog. They don't think their place or their position within the church is to lord their power, if you will, lord their position over people. They believe they are co-equal with everybody, but they are just taking that place in the organization. And Michael, you couched it multiple times through talking about the Trinity and them having different roles. When we look ahead, and again, we can break this out in a moment if we would like to talk about when Paul talks about that, the not hierarchy, but the different positions, like the bishop, the overseer, the elder deacon. Would it make sense if people were a part of something as a church where there were pastors, but those pastors filled those roles not through hierarchical leadership, but more of a, this is just organizational. This is how we have divided the roles to continue to do the work of ministry. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I mean, that's what the result has become, is that organizationally, and this is a part of human nature, is that we tend to structure and organize out of who we are and out of convenience for being efficient in the things that we do. The question I think that has to be raised is, was that Jesus's intention that we would organize the way that we do? And I'm not so sure that it is. And I think the New Testament demonstrates that, in fact, the leadership was flat. Now, you know, granted, there are those churches like you've described, Andrew, where there's an understanding of mutuality among the staff. But what goes beyond there is, how is that played out among those who are in the church, in the congregant? And what are they doing to manifest their own gifts in the body of Christ, that, as we talk about so often here, that results in the declaration of God's glory to all people? And how is that being worked out in the context of the church? And how are people being empowered to do those things? And there's no doubt that there are churches that are doing that. But at the same time, there are those that are very structured. You know, we've been in circumstances and have had conversations with different churches where there is written into the constitution of the church a demand for the loyalty to the pastor and his vision. And that's one of the things that I push on in this blog, is that there is only one vision for the church, and that's Jesus's vision. And that's a part of the beauty of the New Testament, is that these leaders recognize that Jesus is the only head of the church, and they are answerable to him. And they are responsible for fulfilling Jesus's vision for the church, not their vision for the church. And so, so to get to that place, I think we have to think in terms of recognizing that we need to lay aside what our agenda is for the church, really dive into Jesus's agenda for the church. And of course, we've talked about that frequently here. And those things focusing on, you know, the defense of the faith, standing in the gap for the marginalized, and the proclamation, declaration of God's glory to all people, that's Jesus's heart for the church. And that's what we need to be about. And so the role of the leader then in the church, as a community of leaders, is to equip all the saints to achieve that mission, God's mission, for the church.
And so would you say, I will always ask the questions, and I always kind of want to make sure that we are talking not from an ivory tower, like we've solved everything and come and join our churches because we've figured it out, because we know that that's just not the reality. All of us are in process. But I also want to make sure that those who are listening don't think, especially after reading your article, oh, if I'm in a Western church and I have a pastor who kind of, you know, we all listen to every week, well, then I'm going against everything Jesus said, and I need to run, and I got to blow it all up. Is that kind of, would you say that was a bit extreme if somebody would say, I've got to run from everything that looks like there is any form of hierarchy? Because I would contend for every one horribly awful, damaging story of a hierarchical leadership that has been power hungry and gone way out of control, somebody could point to maybe even 100 that are going well, that mm-hmm. are loving their people and are not power hungry and have a substantial and thriving ministry. And so I would hate for us to you know, make a whole position, make a mountain out of a molehill, is what I'm trying to get at. So what would you say, Matt, Michael, what do you think?
Well, you know, I think the solution is, and I think what we see is a more healthy biblical model. And Michael, you make this very clear in your blog post, and so I want you to continue talking about it. But this concept of submission is not done away with, right? We cannot mm-hmm. avoid this biblical idea of submission and humility, but rather is more expressed in a more perfect and beautiful way as what we've been calling mutual submission. Mm-hmm. And this idea that we mutually submit to one another, forgiving is at 1 Peter, that we get the more direct quotation from. But this concept of mutually submitting to the other, to one another in humility, to pursue the wholeness of the organization, of the body of Christ, to pursue the one and single mission and submit ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit under the authority of Jesus Christ, which we see very clearly in the book of Ephesians, as well as other mm-hmm. New Testament writings.
Ephesians 5 actually has a pretty clear call for submitting to one another.
Thank mm-hmm. you.
So,
yeah. And I think some of the things that have to be cleared up is that flat leadership doesn't mean no leadership. Submission does not necessitate hierarchy, and authority doesn't necessitate hierarchy. And I think those are so important for us to keep in mind. And it's very counterintuitive to Western culture, because we grow up in authority structures where authority is hierarchy. We have a political system that's hierarchical. We have family systems that function hierarchically. We have businesses that function hierarchically, and they function at some level of efficiency. But the church is different. And this is what I think is important for us to realize, that the church is distinct from organizations, from political entities and so on. And this idea of flat leadership, I'm convinced, can only happen in the context of a church. It can't happen outside of that context. And the only way that it can happen is to recognize that Jesus is the only head of the church, and that we as his body all co-equal with each other, with specific roles that result in what Peter and John both call the priesthood of the believers, where everyone is empowered to do works of service. that can only happen in the context of
no offense to John Maxwell. However, I think this is where we have gone astray, because I think the point you're making here, Michael, is very important. And that is there is a place for true leadership, and leaders are needed and leaders are required to lead others, to guide others, to teach them, to show them a way, right? Not to be used and abused to maintain a level of position and power and authority over others, but rather to lead the whole into something beautiful and something greater. Now, I think what has happened is that we take the lead, we assume a leadership model of Jesus and his disciples, and then we extrapolate that into all other facets and areas of life, and including the church. And so we just kind of build our westernized versions of corporate America, things like that, and superimpose that into the scriptures, when really what it's showing us is something that's radically different than what we're used to seeing in all other facets of life, whether it be politically, socially, in the family, or even family could be somewhat, I guess, maybe not quite 100% accurate, but definitely with even like politics. And go, the position of authority still exists in the context of ecclesia and the church, but it's in Jesus and it's in his Holy Spirit amongst with us together. And you can't really fully replicate that, can you, in almost any of these other areas of life? Am I wrong in saying that?
No, I think you're absolutely right. I think it would result in utter failure and collapse of a society.
So real quick, I want you to continue the thought, but I think what happens is that we take the things that look like they're working and functioning and are well-oiled machines in the real world, and then we try to impose that into the church when we're actually going up against what the scripture is actually calling us to. And that is, no, this is the place where you release and relinquish your control and hand it over to Lord Jesus, Savior, Messiah, in power of Holy Spirit, with amongst one another in a mutual submissive area. This doesn't work really anywhere else. This only works here, but we take the thing that looks like it's working in other areas, and perhaps rightfully so, but we try to embed that into a context that it's not meant for.
Right, exactly. I mean, I think you state that perfectly.
Well, that's great and all, but it kind of sounds like a unicorn. I don't mean to... But you just very passionately.
Hey, if a narwhal, my kids convinced me of this. If the narwhals are real, then the unicorn must be.
Is just miraculous. But Matt, you used all the right buzzwords, you know, like giving up control and giving it to the Holy Spirit and loving Jesus fully with one another. And I can see the campfire embers rising and Kumbaya is being sung. So how does that work organizationally? And I'm asking as a pastor, I am asking as a person who is in leadership of a church, if somebody is within the church and they are providing leadership, guiding people towards Christ and empowering them, equipping them to do the work of ministry, not just on a Sunday morning to fill volunteer positions, but to get after it during the week with their neighbors and their friends, to love and to serve. How does this work organizationally? Is everybody just staring at each other going, well, we'll wait till Jesus tells us what to do and we're all going to sit?
No. I mean, I hear what you're saying, Andrew. For one, I think what you're doing is great. I think you are modeling what we're talking about in terms of empowering people, flattening that leadership, letting others move forward. I think that's what we're talking about. But no, here's the thing. Jesus has already told us what to do. We don't need to sit around and wait for him to tell us again. I mean, we have it clearly in especially the New Testament texts. And so this idea that we need somebody to lead us, to tell us what Jesus is telling our church to do, just seems, I mean, I don't know. It just seems a little bit off
the hinges. The word you're looking for is bonkers.
Well, I would, yeah, that could be a good word, because it's clear in Scripture what he wants us to do. What we need leaders to do is to empower us to do that, not to tell us what their vision is for the church, but to empower us to do the things that we already know that Jesus wants us to do. And there's where we get a little sideways, because You know, as Matt was talking about us embedding these organizational systems into the context of the church, that creates all sorts of other issues in the church that just simply don't appear in the context of the New Testament. And it creates other definitions, if you will, for the roles that we see in the New Testament, and namely the overseer, elders, and deacons. And there's, I think that's hurt the church, frankly. We've talked about this before in a podcast and on leadership and what kind of leadership will continue to catalyze a movement. But the role of the deacon, for example, I think is a prime example of how that has really been distorted through the centuries. John Collins writes, and he's an Australian theologian, writes a dissertation on the role of the deacon. And he basically argues that this was a very significant role, not just in the context of the church, but in society in general. There were, I mean, Plato uses the word in his Republic. And then, you know, of course, we have the Episcopos, that word being used in Aristotle's Athenian Constitution. So these people, these roles were already in existence in the context of the Greco-Roman world. What's happened is that we've distorted what those roles were, and we've made it into something that they're not in order to achieve organizational goals that are the result of us embedding social organizational structures into the context of the church. So the one example I wanted to give in terms of the role of the deacon is that his or her role was that of a messenger. And we see this even going into we see it especially in the New Testament. Timothy is a messenger of God to other churches to encourage them and empower them and trust them and so on. Others that Paul names as deacons, himself included. He calls himself a deacon, although, you know, because of some cultural predispositions, we've chosen not to translate that word deacon, but rather servant. But that being said, going into the second century, the role of the deacon was to be a messenger. That person went from church to church carrying a message of encouragement to the believers. That is a very significant position in the context of the New Testament church, which today we've lost. I mean, the deacon today is more likely
facility to be and finance.
Yeah, exactly.
And set up chairs.
Right. Yeah. And so that role has lost its significance in our context today. But because of the structures that we've created out of our own observations of social structures. Again, we've got to think of the church as something that is completely unique in society. This was something new that Jesus did. And he provided a structure for it that would ensure its continued health and its continued growth. And we've largely missed that.
Here's where I think that this conversation starts to break down at, and it starts to get at a practical one. And we should save all the praxis maybe for the next episode here to talk more about this and explore this further. Because I think, Andrew, you bring up an important point. Are we just talking about pure ideals? Is this pure fantasy land? Are we totally talking about just building a unicorn that doesn't exist? And I think that our imaginations need to be explored, and we need to kind of get outside of the narrow way of how we've always fundamentally understood the process. And I think in the way the existing structure is, I should say, and here's where I think it starts to break down at, and it comes to the point of the trained individuals who know the scriptures. And you know, it comes down to Matthew, I think 28, the Great Commission. It depends on your reading of that. Was Jesus only giving the Great Commission to the apostles, the ones who are with him, the ones who are trained to follow and then to pass on discipleship? Or is this a really every member a disciple of the body of Christ. I think it boils down to, how do you understand that passage? How do you understand who Jesus is speaking to and his intent there? The position of ephesiology and what we do here is, this is at every member. This is not just to the remaining 11 apostles. This is to every individual who follows Jesus. Is your role is to be a disciple maker and to disciple to disciple to disciple, which means that you have the full authority to baptize and to teach and to train and to disciple, right? Mm-hmm. And short end of the stick, I blame Constantine. I blame Constantine.
Well, you know what? There were things going on
of his church, of the church in the Roman world. I blame him, but
I hear you. But you know, there were things going on in the church prior to Constantine. I mean, with the persecutions and so on, there was a desperate need to keep the body of Christ united, and those early church fathers saw that the one way that they could help to secure that unity in the church was to establish clear lines of authority, that particularly through the lines of the apostles. And so this is when we get into what became known as apostolic succession. And we see this emerging out of Cyprian initially, but it goes full force, of course, when we get into Constantine, that the leader, the bishop of the church, had to have a direct connection back to an apostle. And so that's where we begin to get a little bit sideways in terms of this leadership model that we see that really created quite the movement in that first century.
Okay. Well, Matt teased it. Michael has begun to move towards, like, this is how they practiced it then, and this is why they practiced it. And I think I'm just gonna drop the hammer. And I'm going to say, we're going to wrap this episode up because we want to get towards, what does this look like in praxis? You know, this episode is on the theological underpinnings, looking at scripture. This is how we understand this to be. But all of us love theory, but we want to put it into practice. We want to faithfully go about God's work in this world, not just to say we did our part, but to bring him glory, to share that glory with others. So how do we put this into practice? So what we are going to do is we are going to land this plane. We invite you, our listeners, to be a part of this ever-growing ephesiology global community. So whether you're an academic, a pastor, a church planter, a leader, a mentor, or the nice, wonderful, most important thing of all, a spirit-filled Christ follower with a desire for God's mission in the world, you know, we've actually got a seat at the table for you. So we've got three easy ways you can be a part of this ephesiology community. Subscribe to the Ephesiology Podcast and leave a 5-star rating and review. Heck, go ahead and share it. Tell others about all the craziness that we talk about. Secondly, head over to ephesiology.com and sign up for free exclusive content delivered from us into your email. While you are there, go and look into Ephesiology Masterclasses to see if you want to actually take steps in your theological education and if we can help support you in what God is calling you towards. And lastly, join the ongoing conversation on our Facebook page by searching Ephesiology. So for Michael, Matt, and myself, thanks for doing theology and community with us today on the Ephesiology Podcast.